Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read verse 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. There it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, Lord, that you have enacted a better covenant. Lord, that you have founded it upon better promises. Lord, that it is administrated by a greater mediator. Lord, who has such an excellent ministry, so as to actually bring about the full atonement of sins, and Lord, to make his people perfect in the sight of God. Lord, we see that it is only through Jesus Christ that we can draw near to you. Lord, that we can have your favor. Lord, that we can have your love. Lord, that we can have the right to be called children of God and all of the privileges and blessings, Lord, that come with being a member of your household. Lord, we see that all of these things come to us through our great mediator, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see and to understand even more all that he has done for us. And Lord, the great love that you have for your people in providing such a mediator to be over them. And Lord, such a covenant to secure them into your favor. And Lord, to give to them such wonderful promises. So Father, may we know more fully the depths of your love. And Lord, this great salvation that you have brought about in our lives. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we begin our exposition of this comparison between the Old and the New Covenant. Right? Last week we spoke of this in regards or by way of introduction. And just as a reminder, we keep in mind that the covenant of grace, that even the New Covenant itself, has always been the hope for sinful men. Right, since the entrance of sin into the world, any man who has ever obtained a good standing before God, who has been declared righteous in the sight of God, has obtained such a standing completely and solely on the basis of the grace of God. No man ever has, and no man ever will, be justified by his own works of the law, by his own good deeds, or by his own righteousness. The only way of salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The new covenant was known in the Old Testament, but it was known there by way of a promise. The promise of the forgiveness of sins that would be accomplished by the coming of the seed of Abraham. This was the hope of all of those in former times who will inherit the kingdom of God. In this way, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, Joshua, David, the prophets, all of the Old Testament saints are joint heirs with us in the hope of eternal life. However, the new covenant, as a formal covenant, was not inaugurated, it was not formally ratified until the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Until that time, the fathers were kept in a kind of bondage under the elemental principles of this world, especially under the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel from Mount Sinai, that was the rule and governed the life and worship of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Right, that covenant, known as the covenant of Sinai, or the old covenant, or he'll refer to it as the first covenant. He's referred to it as the law of Moses, or the law of commandments contained in ordinances. These are all different ways of referring to the same covenant. That covenant was in force until the new covenant would be ratified in human history by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And at that point, the new covenant would be ratified, and at the point that it was inaugurated and brought into the world, the old covenant would be abolished, it would be set aside, and it is the new covenant that would be established. It is that new covenant that rules and governs the life and worship of God's people after the coming of Christ until the end of this present age. And these are the two covenants that he is contrasting in Hebrews chapter 8. The old covenant that was ratified at Mount Sinai under the mediation of Moses with the new covenant that was ratified at Mount Jerusalem under the mediation of Jesus Christ. These two covenants, we will see, are incompatible with one another. You cannot put the new covenant into the old wineskins of the old covenant. And this is part and parcel of what he is laying out and teaching here in our passage before us. So today we're going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, where he brings forward, by way of introduction, this reality, these concepts. Notice there in Hebrews 8, 6, "But now he has attained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Here, the apostle begins this verse by asserting something concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ, namely that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. He says that this has happened, but now, in these last days, in the fullness of time, when Jesus Christ came into this earth, when he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended on high, at that time in human history, he was installed as high priest over the church, at which time he obtained a more excellent ministry. His ministry is more excellent than the ministry that was conducted by the priest under the old covenant. And this happened when Jesus was revealed from heaven. This is when he was installed, or he was established, as the high priest of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." This is when God has done this. Now he has accomplished this new reality. This new covenant has been brought into the world, and it is in these last days when Jesus Christ has been revealed from heaven. This is the same as Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where the apostle says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." But now, in the person of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is manifested in human history, in this present world. Before he was revealed from heaven, it was promised, it was spoken of by way of prophecy, it was foretold, but it had not yet been manifested in human history in time and space. But now it has. And this is what has happened now. Now, at this point, in these last days, Jesus has here obtained a ministry. Jesus obtained a ministry when he took on human flesh, when he came to this earth, when he died on the cross, when he was raised from the dead, and when he ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He obtained a ministry at that time. The priest under the old covenant, they also had a ministry. Their ministry was confined to the tabernacle and to the altar on earth. And this is where they performed their ministry as the priest of the old covenant, as the mediators of that covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. There it says, concerning the former priest, Hebrews 10, verse 11, says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." The Levitical priest under the old covenant, they were ministers. They obtained a ministry by the appointment of God, and they served day after day in the tabernacle on earth, and they served at the altar. They were the ministers under the old covenant. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ is the minister, and he has obtained this ministry by the appointment of God. And as minister of the new covenant, there are two things that Jesus always does. First, he always submits to the will of his Father. Whatever God has determined necessary for the accomplishment of this ministry, Jesus joyfully and willfully takes it up. Whatever was necessary for him to accomplish his ministry for his people, in order to perfect the people, in order to atone for their sins, Jesus gladly, willingly took up this office, took up this ministry on our behalf. In John chapter 4, verse 34, John 4, 34, there Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his word." His food, what drove him, what he desired more than anything else, was to do the will of God. And God set forth this ministry for Christ, and Jesus happily, joyfully came and submitted to that and accomplished that ministry. So as the minister of the new covenant, he first always submits to the will of God. Secondly, in relationship to us, as the minister of the new covenant, he lives to serve us. A minister is a servant. He is one who serves for the benefit, for the sake of others. And as the minister of the new covenant, all that Jesus does, he does not for himself, but he does for us, for our benefit. He has no needs. He has no lack. He possesses all joy, all happiness, all glory resides in him because he is the Son of God. We are the ones who stood in need of a minister. We are the ones who needed someone to come and serve on our behalf. Jesus takes up this role as minister, and all that he does for our sakes, for our benefit. We are the recipients and the beneficiaries of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Romans 15, verse 8, there it says, "That I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." He, Jesus, became a servant. And as a servant, he served others and he was a benefit to others and to us as well. And this ought to always cause us to be reminded and to wonder, to stand amazed that the Son of God, that the second person of the Trinity, one who is the radiance of the glory of God, one who is the exact representation of his nature, who possesses all of the glory of God the Father, yet that he would stoop so low, that he would condescend to the position of a minister, to the role of a servant for worthless creatures like you and me, for those who had rebelled against him. And we remember that when Jesus was on this earth, there the night that he was betrayed, that even there he took up this role of servant and he washed the feet of his own disciples. The creator of the universe, the Word of God, the Son of God, coming in the form of human flesh. And even if he did that and lived in the most palatial palace, surrounded by all of these servants, in glory above what has ever been experienced by any other man, even that would be him condescending to us. Even that would be an act of humility. But what kind of man did Jesus become? He was not a man who lived in palaces. He did not run with the elites. He did not live above the common man. But rather, when he came to this earth and he took on human form, he came in the form of a servant. And he even did such lowly, menial tasks as washing his own disciples' feet. And then ultimately, he subjected himself to this very humble, this very ignoble form of death, even death on a cross. This is what he did. And who did he do it for? Not for himself. He did it for you and me. He did it for our salvation. This is what Christ has done for us. It says in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8, that though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His life as a man on this earth was a life marked by humility, by service, by being a minister, even humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he obtained this ministry as the high priest of the new covenant. Notice as well the quality of this ministry that is obtained by Jesus Christ. Here he refers to it as more excellent. His ministry is more excellent, and this is in comparison to the ministry of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priest obtained a ministry by the will and appointment of God. And the ministry that those priests had under the old covenant was a good ministry for a season and time and for those people. But their ministry fails in comparison to the ministry of Jesus Christ. His ministry is more excellent in each and every way. Everything about the new covenant surpasses and exceeds what was known and experienced under the old covenant. The priest is a better priest. The sacrifice is a better sacrifice. The tabernacle is a better tabernacle. The sanctuary is a better sanctuary. The altar is better. Everything about it is better. All of the aspects of his ministry are far superior to those former priests. What he is able to accomplish versus what they were able to accomplish. Who they were in comparison to who he is. All that they could do under the old covenant was a purification of the body, some outward ceremonial ritual purification, but they could not purify the heart. They could not remove the sins of the people. But Jesus' ministry is able to touch the very heart of men and to purify us of all of our unrighteousness. And this is why his ministry is a more excellent ministry, both because he is the one that is accomplishing it and what he is able to actually do for sinners. And this is good news for us, for this ministry has to do with the salvation of sinners, with our eternal destiny, with the souls of men. And we can rest assured that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. We can trust completely, wholly in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We must have complete confidence that if we entrust our souls and our bodies into his care, into his ministry, that he is able by himself, without the assistance of any other man, he is able to save forever to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This is what he does through this ministry he has obtained, this more excellent ministry that belongs to Jesus Christ. So this is the truth he asserts. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry than that of the Levitical priest. Then in the rest of the verse, verse 6, he gives the proof of this assertion. Why is it that he has obtained this more excellent ministry? Well, notice what he says. Because he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The reason his ministry is more excellent is because he is the mediator of a greater, of a better covenant that is founded upon better promises. And this is why his ministry is more excellent than that experienced under the old covenant. Now, no one denied that the Old Testament speaks of a new covenant. The Old Testament prophets prophesied, and especially the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, he spoke of the coming new covenant, and that is why the remainder of our chapter, chapter 8, is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, where the apostle brings forward the prophet Jeremiah to prove that the Old Testament did indeed speak of a new covenant. Notice there in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, says, "For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord.'" There he calls it a new covenant. And he specifically mentions that this new covenant is not like the old covenant. It is new. It is different, right? It must be better. Why would God bring a new covenant that was inferior to the former covenant? Why would he introduce something new if it is less than, if it is inferior to what came before it? It would be ridiculous. And it would make God the author of confusion and make him the author of imperfection. Everything in the Bible is moving from imperfection to perfection. So if the old covenant is superior and better than the new covenant, then why would God reintroduce it afterwards? It's impossible. It's impossible. Therefore, it is obvious that this new covenant is not like the old covenant, and it must by necessity be a better covenant than the old one. And if it is a better covenant, then the one upon whom this covenant is founded must himself be superior to the one upon whom the old covenant depended. There is always a correspondence between the mediator of a covenant and the covenant itself. The covenant and the mediator, they always go hand in hand. As is the covenant, so is the mediator. As is the mediator, so is the covenant. The old covenant and the men who served as the mediators of that covenant, they were weak and they were useless. Both the covenant and the mediators, they could not perfect the people. They could not bring about the forgiveness of sins. The mediator of the old covenant was first Moses. He was the one through whom it was given. He was the extraordinary mediator of that covenant. And then regularly, commonly, throughout the history of Israel, it was the high priest from the house of Aaron who served as the head or the representative, as the mediator of that covenant. Because those men were sinful men, they were weak and they were useless men, and they served over a covenant that was weak and useless as to the taking away of sin and as to the perfecting of the people. The mediators corresponded to the nature of the covenant. The covenant corresponded to the nature of the mediators. The new covenant, though, is a better covenant because it has a better mediator, right? It is powerful and it is effectual. It is a superior covenant. It is a better covenant because the mediator of this covenant is not weak, frail, sinful men, but it is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And he is the mediator of this new covenant, and this is what makes it powerful and effectual and able to actually bring about the forgiveness of sins. Here, the ministry of Jesus Christ is described as being the mediator of a better covenant. The ministry he performs is the ministry of a mediator between God and man. And this is essential to his ministry and absolutely necessary and essential for our salvation. We must understand what Jesus does as mediator and why this ministry of mediator is essential for our salvation. Consider these aspects of a mediator. First, the necessity of a mediator assumes that there are two parties involved in a covenant. Right? In the case of the new covenant, we know that the two parties involved are God and man. These are the interested parties who are participating in the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." If there is a mediator, then it assumes that there is more than one party. Because if only one party is involved, then there's no need for a mediator. So that there is a mediator of the new covenant shows us that we are dealing with God and man. If the issue concerned only God, then there would be no mediator. If the issue concerned only man, then there would be no need for a mediator. But that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant shows that God and man both have an interest or a stake in this covenant. Secondly, a mediator is necessary when the persons entering into covenant cannot deal with each other directly. In human affairs, this may be necessary because of a barrier of distance, because of a barrier of communication. If two men are separated by distance, then they may represent or hire a mediator to serve on their behalf in order to deal with legal terms and documents for them, because one of them is unable or both of them are unable to do so on their own. But in relationship to God and man, the barrier that keeps God and man from dealing with each other directly, it is the barrier of sin. It is a moral barrier that prohibits God and man from dealing with each other directly. Because of the sin of man, it is impossible for God and man to enter into a covenant immediately, directly, without the ministry of a mediator. Because if we, in our sin, drew near to God without a mediator, what would happen to us? we'd be consumed. We are stubble. We are hay. And just as stubble and hay, when it meets a consuming fire, the stubble and the hay are completely consumed and destroyed by the fire. And so we, as sinners, as those who have this moral pollution and stain upon us, when we come near a holy God in our sinful state, all there is wrath and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Psalm 5, verses 3 to 5. Here it speaks of what is true of God. Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "But you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." There, God does not take pleasure in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with God. The boastful cannot stand before his eyes. And what are we in our natural state? We are evil, we are boastful, we are wicked. We cannot stand before God. We cannot be in his presence. It is because of our sin that there is this separation between us and our God. It is the law and its curse that makes it impossible for a holy God and for sinful man to be in a covenant of peace together without the ministry of a mediator. Third, the mediator must be accepted. He must be trusted. He must be rested in by both parties that are involved in the covenant. In the new covenant, both God and man must have complete confidence and trust that Jesus Christ will fulfill with perfect faithfulness the role of the mediator, that he will accurately represent both parties that are involved. On the part of God, did God the Father trust Jesus Christ, his Son, to fulfill the role of the mediator and to accurately represent God to men? Absolutely. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. There, when Jesus was baptized, a voice came out of heaven attesting to God's view and his pleasure in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 3:17, "Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" God was pleased to entrust this role of mediator to the Son, Jesus Christ. And he had complete confidence that Jesus would fulfill everything necessary as this mediator. God lacked no faith, no confidence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verses 20 to 22. Says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." The Father entrusts all of this to the Son because he knows that Jesus will always do his will. He will do it perfectly. He will do it faithfully without any deviation. And then John chapter 17, verse 4. John 17, 4. Jesus says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." He accomplished perfectly the work that God the Father gave to him. So on the part of God, God has complete confidence and entrusts everything into the hands of his Son, Jesus Christ. Then on the part of man, in order for us to become members of this covenant, to have an interest in this covenant, what must we believe? What must we do? We must believe, we must trust in Jesus Christ. We must believe and put all of our hope and all of our confidence that he and he alone is able to reconcile us with God, that he is able to take up and do on our part what we could never do for ourselves, and that there will be nothing lacking to bring about our full, final redemption and salvation. We must have complete confidence in Jesus Christ as our mediator. We must accept Him only, trust in Him only, rest in Him only to fulfill all the terms of the covenant on our behalf. We must believe that only He can grant to us the blessings of the covenant through His work on our behalf. And if a person does not accept and trust Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, then he's not a part of that covenant. He has no interest in the blessings of that covenant, but instead he remains in the covenant of works and is dead in his trespasses and sins. Fourth, the mediator serves as a middle person. The mediator is an intermediary between the two parties, between God and man. He represents man to God, and he represents God to man. He is the middle person through whom we relate with God. God does not deal with us directly, but God deals with us through Jesus Christ. We do not deal with God directly, but we deal with God through Jesus Christ. He is the intermediary. He is the middleman between the two parties. Now, if these two parties in the covenant are of a different nature, as it is in the new covenant. In the new covenant, you have God and man. And God is divine. He is spirit. He is the creator. But the ones that he is entering into covenant with are mortal men who are his creation, who are not divine, but who are human. Then a perfect mediator will possess in the one person, in the one mediator, the nature of both parties involved. And this is why Jesus Christ alone is fit to serve as the mediator between God and man. He is the only one qualified to be the mediator of the new covenant because he possesses both the divine nature and he possesses the human nature in the one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is able to serve as this intermediary between God and man because he is both God and man. We remember in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He has our flesh and blood. He has a true human nature, but he is still the Son of God. He still is the Word of God. He still possesses the divine nature, and the divine nature he has is the same nature as God the Father. So he is able to serve as a mediator between God and man because he possesses both the divine nature and the human nature. Fifth, the mediator must voluntarily, willfully, joyfully take up the role of mediator between God and man. How could Jesus fulfill the office perfectly if he was forced to do so contrary to his own will and his own desires? If he took up the role of mediator begrudgingly, if he went to this office kicking and screaming, then we would have no confidence in him. We would not trust that he could serve in this role. But did Jesus become the mediator of the new covenant contrary to his will? Did he do so begrudgingly? No, he did it in complete conformity to his own desires and with great joy. John chapter 10, verse 18. John 10, 18 says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." There in the laying down of his life, which is the consummation, the most severe trial of his role as mediator, he does so willingly. He willingly lays down his life, not contrary to his own will, but complete agreement with the will of God and with his own desire as well. Sixth, the mediator must be able to remove whatever kept the parties at enmity and distance from one another. Right? That a mediator is needed between God and man shows that God and man are separated from one another. It shows that there exists an enmity, a hostility between God and man. If this wasn't the case, there would be no need for a mediator. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam was created, when he was in that state of righteousness, Adam was in no need of a mediator. Adam could deal directly with God, and God dealt directly with Adam, and they were on terms of peace, of harmony, because there was no sin. There was nothing that was separating them, nothing that was bringing enmity between God and man. They were on friendly terms in his created state. But with the entrance of sin into the world, because of the sin of men, then this sets God and men at odds. The two are brought into a state of open war and open hostility. Now, when we say this, many times when we think of war and hostility, we think that both parties are to blame. But in terms of this war that we have with God, we are to blame and God is blameless. God has every right to be angry with us. He has every right to have hostility and enmity against us because we are his creatures. He is our creator, and yet we have violated and transgressed his laws. We have spit in his face as our creator and as our only lawgiver and judge, though God has been very kind to us. He gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. Every second of every day, we live on God's time. We live by his goodness. He upholds our very lives. And how do men repay God for all of his kindness to them? By sinning against him, by cursing him, by spitting in his face, by living their life however they want to live it, by doing whatever they please, by worshiping and serving false gods. This is how men repay God for all of his goodness and kindness. So that God would be upset, angry, hostile, that he would have enmity between men. He should have enmity between men because of sin, because he is a righteous judge. Now, we have no legitimate reason to be upset with God, to be hostile to him, but this is the very nature of sin. The nature of sin is war with God. It is spitting in the very face of God. So these two parties, holy God and sinful men, are at open war. There is hostility and enmity between the two. If there's going to be peace, if there's going to be harmony, if they're going to come to friendly terms, and there's going to be reconciliation between God and man, then that thing which is the source of the enmity, what has to happen to it? It has to be removed. It has to be taken out of the way. Right? The new covenant is a covenant of peace. It is a covenant that brings about the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation between God and man. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, Hebrews 8, verse 10, there at the end of the verse, this new covenant, one of the realities of it, is it says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In our natural state, that's not true of us. I mean, God is always the God of all men, in that he's the creator of all men, but all men do not own him as their God, and he does not own them as his people. But in the new covenant, all of the members of that covenant, God will be their God. This is the God that they will worship. They will not worship the God of the Muslims. They will not worship the God of the Buddhists and Hindus. One cannot be a practicer of false religion and be a member of the new covenant. To be a member of this covenant, we must have God as our God. And those who are in this covenant, he will be their God, and they will be his people. Also notice in verse 11, it says, and they will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is based on the forgiveness of sins. But if there are going to be the terms of peace between God and man, then the sin must be removed. Sin and its curse must be abolished. There must be atonement for sin. And who is the one that accomplishes, removes this barrier between God and man? It is the mediator. The mediator of the covenant must be able to remove what was the source of hostility between God and man. And Jesus Christ is able to do this through his death on the cross. When he died on the cross, the certificate of debt that we had, that we owed to the justice of God because of our sins, he paid that debt in full and he nailed it to the cross. So that now there is no longer any sin. Sin has been completely removed. God has forgotten our sin. It has been atoned for. It has been taken out of the way. And now is there anything prohibiting God from entering into a term of reconciliation with his creatures, with men? No, because Christ, the mediator, has removed sin from the equation. This is what he has done by paying the debt that we owed on the cross. And then seventh, the mediator, the last thing. The mediator must purchase, he must secure, and he must communicate all the good things and blessings proposed under the covenant. All the blessings and the promises of the covenant must be secured and purchased for the people by the mediator, and then communicated to them through him. He is the one through whom all of these things flow from God. And we remember in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, it says, "For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes and amen." All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. With Jesus as our representative, with him as the mediator of this covenant, and us being members of this covenant, all of the promises of God, the promises for our eternal and spiritual good, all of them are yes in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places has been purchased, secured, and is communicated to us through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And this is why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." He became for us all of these things. He is all of these things for those that he represents as the head or as the mediator of the of this covenant. This is what Jesus does, his ministry, as the mediator of the new covenant. These seven traits necessary for the mediator who will reconcile holy God and sinful men. And so we see in this that only Jesus Christ is qualified to minister in this role for us. Only he can do this, and this is why salvation can be found in no one else. Any other person that men look to reconcile them to God, whether that be themselves, through their own works, through their own righteousness, it's never going to be accomplished. Or whether that be some false god or some false religion or some false priest who claims to be a middleman, an intermediary between God and man. They can never accomplish any of these things. Only Jesus Christ can be the mediator of the new covenant. And anyone who claims to have this role or this power or takes it up does so illegitimately, and it's blasphemy for a man to claim to be the mediator between God and man. No one can accomplish these things. This is why he is the mediator of the new covenant. Notice here in verse 6, the new covenant is referred to here as a better covenant. A better covenant. Again, in contrast to the covenant of Sinai that was made with the nation of Israel after their deliverance from Egypt. Notice chapter 8, verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "This covenant is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." And then also chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, and this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies." This is the covenant that it's being compared to. It is a better covenant than the first covenant that God made with the Father's. And it is a better covenant because the mediator of it and because of what he accomplishes for its members. The mediator of the old covenant was the prophet Moses. And it was made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and it produced in them death and condemnation. It is called a ministry of death. It is called a ministry of condemnation in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The mediator of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. And it produces life, righteousness, peace, salvation, reconciliation for its members. Now, this better covenant was promised in the Old Testament, promised even with those who lived under the Old Covenant. It existed before the coming of Christ in the form of a promise, and it was confirmed to Abraham the father with an oath from God. And this covenant has always been the basis for the hope of sinful men. It was promised in the Old Testament, but it was not formally ratified until Jesus came and until he shed his blood for our sins. And that's the way he's treating it here. When he's talking about the new covenant and the inauguration of this covenant, it being brought into the world, he means it in terms of its inauguration, of it being ratified through the shedding of the blood of Christ. He doesn't mean that no one before this time ever experienced the blessings and benefits of this covenant. Of course they did, because this is the only way that any man can have a standing with God. But what was promised in the Old Testament was promised on the basis of what would be accomplished in the life and in the ministry, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when that reality was actually accomplished in human history, then the new covenant, as a formal outward covenant, was inaugurated, it was ratified, it was brought into the world as the new rule that governs the life of the church. And this is what he means here. When Jesus died, the new covenant was inaugurated. It was ratified in human history. Before his death, it was promised. It was confirmed by an oath, but now it is confirmed by his blood. And no covenant is in effect without the shedding of blood. This is why it was necessary for the mediator of this covenant to come and to shed his blood in order to ratify and inaugurate this new covenant. Even the old covenant was not ratified without the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 18. Hebrews 9, 16 to 18. Says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. The first covenant, and here he means the covenant at Sinai, was not inaugurated. It did not become the formal administration that governed and ruled the life of Israel until it was inaugurated by blood there at Sinai. When Moses took the blood of the animal and he sprinkled all of the things with blood and he sprinkled the people with blood, when that happened, that covenant became in force. It became the rule that had its power over the people. And in terms of the new covenant, it becomes the rule that governs the people. And when did that happen in human history? The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. When he accomplished his work of redemption, he ushered in the new covenant, a legal establishment of this covenant with new ordinances for worship, at which point the old covenant was removed and it was set aside. And this covenant is the better covenant that was revealed in Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came, they were realized in the person of Jesus Christ. Then notice lastly in verse 6, it is called a better covenant that has been enacted on better promises. Everything is better under the new covenant. A more excellent ministry, a better mediator, a better covenant, and better promises. Christians under the new covenant lose nothing. We lose nothing that they had under the old covenant. In every way, our status is better than theirs. It is a more excellent ministry. We have a better mediator. We have a better covenant, and it has been enacted on better promises. Here, it is the better promises. Every covenant has promises. Every covenant must be founded upon such promises. In the covenant of works established with Adam, there was the promise of life, but the promise of life was conditioned upon what? His obedience, his faithfulness. So long as Adam remained faithful to the terms of the covenant, then the reward that would be conferred upon him because of his faithfulness was the promise of life. In the old covenant with Israel, the promise of blessing in the land was conditioned upon the faithfulness of the people. There was a promise given to them by God, and in order for that promise to be realized, it was contingent upon their faithfulness and their obedience. If the terms of the covenant were upheld by man, then the promise of life and blessing would be given to him as his reward, as his due. Now, these were good promises, promises made in earnest by God. Yet in the covenant of works and in the old covenant, those promises were never realized. They never came into the full fruition for the people. And this is because the men were unfaithful. They did not continue in that covenant. Those covenants, the promises, were based upon, they were contingent upon the faithfulness and the obedience of men. And this is why the promises of the new covenant are better. They're enacted on, or the new covenant is enacted on, better promises. The promises deal with eternal and spiritual realities. The salvation of men, the eternal glory of men. But then in the case of the new covenant, these promises are based upon grace and not the works of men. It's not based upon the obedience and the faithfulness of the one that God is entering into the covenant with. It is based upon his grace. All of the promises of the new covenant have as their foundation, they come to us by the grace of God, not by our obedience, not by our faithfulness. We're not working, and as a result of our hard work, God gives to us the blessings of salvation and the blessings of the forgiveness of sins. All of these things come to us on the basis of what? On the basis of grace. It is a gift that we receive from God without any regard to man. It is the grace of God given to men that is on the basis of Jesus Christ. This is what secures for us in the new covenant the blessings of that covenant. The terms of the covenant are fulfilled not by us, but by the mediator of the covenant. He steps forward as our representative. The promises are realized because they're dependent on his obedience, on the faithfulness of Christ, not on our obedience and our faithfulness. If they were dependent on us, what would happen? They would never be realized. It would be repeated over and over and over again. God can make a million covenants throughout human history, and so long as the blessings of those covenants are dependent in any bit on the faithfulness of men, what is always going to happen in those covenants? The promises will never be realized. All that will be left is cursing, death, and punishment in the fury of God's wrath. But in the new covenant, men, our faithfulness and obedience, it's taken out of the way. And instead, we have the mediator of the covenant who takes up our role. He is our representative, and then what God requires of us, he comes and fulfills all of it perfectly, without any blemish. He is perfectly righteous. He does all the work. He fulfills the terms of the covenant, and then we simply are the recipients of his merits, and this is given to us by the free gift of God. And this is why it is a covenant of grace. We do not work for a reward, but we receive a gift of grace. Now, this does not mean that the new covenant does not have its conditions. A man must believe. A man must repent. A man must produce good fruit. A man must persevere until the end. If a person does not have faith in Christ, he's not a member of the new covenant. If a man does not repent of his sins, he's not a part of the new covenant. If a man says that he has faith, but that faith doesn't produce good works, he's not a part of the covenant. If a man begins the Christian life, but does not persevere to the end, he's not a part of the new covenant. All of these things are essential. All of those things are necessary for those who are in the new covenant. But where do they come from? How are they produced in us, in the men? Are they the result of our own works, of our own efforts, of our own striving with God? No. All of these things are part of the grace of God. It is the grace of God that produces faith in men, that gives to them repentance, that produces good works, and causes them to persevere to the end. All of these things, even the conditions that God requires of us, all of them are given to us as gifts that have been purchased for us by the mediator of the covenant, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, they are gifts of grace purchased by Christ and produced in us by His Holy Spirit. These are the better promises. Better because they are eternal and spiritual realities, and better because the promises are founded not on our works, but founded upon the work of Christ. His faithfulness in Christ is always faithful. Therefore, the covenant cannot fail. It is impossible that the promise of blessing and the good things of God will not be realized in the members of the new covenant because they are based upon what Jesus Christ has done for them and not upon their own obedience. This is why our standing with God can never change. It never fluctuates. It is always stable. It is always secure. Once a person becomes a child of God, once a person becomes a member of the new covenant, can they ever fall out of that covenant? It's impossible. Because it's not based upon them. It's not based upon their obedience. It's not based upon their faithfulness, neither their entrance into it, nor their maintaining in that covenant. None of it is based upon them. It's always and only based upon Jesus Christ and what He has done for sinners. And this is why we have such hope. This is why we have peace with God. This is why we have assurance that we shall receive the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul. And this is the massive difference between the covenant of works and between the old covenant. Both of them, the promises, they contain promises, but those promises were dependent upon the faithfulness of men. And because men are unfaithful, the promises are never realized. But the new covenant is not based upon the faithfulness of men. It's based upon the faithfulness of Christ. And because it's based on His faithfulness, then the promises are always realized. They are always secured for us. And it is on behalf of Christ that we have received grace upon grace. This is why it's called the covenant of grace. It's all about the grace of God. It magnifies the grace of God, and our standing with God is no longer based upon our performance, but rather it's based upon His performance and the grace that is given to us. This is why there is such hope and peace and security and safety for poor, humble sinners in the new covenant. The entire covenant is founded upon the grace of God, not the obedience and faithfulness of men. Right? If at any point our standing before God was based upon us, right, based upon our faithfulness, that's where it would fail. We could have no confidence. Because what are we all? We're imperfect. We're feeble. We're weak, right? We have our ups and downs. We have our daily sins. It would all fail and all the promises would fall to the ground. But this can never happen in the new covenant because our covenant interests are not dependent upon our own feeble, fickle obedience, but from start to finish, it is dependent upon the faithfulness of our mediator, upon the righteousness of the man who is Christ Jesus. And it is all about the grace of God purchased, secured, and then graciously poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, through what He has done. And this is why we proclaim that salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. He is the founder of it, and it is not founded upon me. And this is why God looks to the humble and the contrite. It is the humble man who sees that he is a detestable sinner before God. It is the humble man who sees that he contributes nothing to his salvation, but simply receives it as a gift of grace from God. This is why, in the parable of the tax collector and the publican, or in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector, the Pharisee, who mentioned all of his good deeds, who believed he was commending himself to God because of all of the things that he did, he went home unjustified in the sight of God. He went home still dead in his trespasses and sins, still under the wrath of God. And yet it was the tax collector who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he is the one who went justified, who went home justified, because he was not trusting in his own works, in his own righteousness, but he was looking to God and to God alone to be merciful to him. And who is the source by which God confers that mercy upon poor sinners like you and me? It is the mediator of the new covenant, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and who is raised for our justification. Let us look to Christ and to Christ alone, for only he can reconcile sinful men and a holy God. And in him, we can know for certain that our salvation is secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, praising you for your infinite wisdom. Lord, for who could design, Lord, such a means of salvation other than you? Lord, there is no way that the mind of men could ever produce, Lord, truths and doctrines as sublime as what we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that the second person of the Trinity would come and take on human flesh, that he would subject himself to the law, that he would live under it, that he would perfectly fulfill all righteousness, that he would offer his life on the cross and die there not for his sins, but for the sins of his people, that he would be raised from the dead in order to give life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that he would ascend into heaven and take his seat at your right hand to serve as high priest over the household of God. Lord, only your infinite wisdom could determine that Jesus Christ would become the mediator of the new covenant. And then, Lord, the way that you have revealed this through human history, Lord, by first introducing it by way of a promise, Lord, by then setting forth this contrast in the old covenant, so that in the fullness of time, Lord, in your perfect timing and under your perfect wisdom, Lord, you might bring Jesus Christ into the world, and that you might establish him as the mediator of this new covenant. And Lord, what benefits we receive from him. Lord, we thank you that our standing before you today, Lord, it is not based upon our own works, our own obedience. Lord, even as Christians, Lord, who want to obey you and who have your spirit and your law written within our heart, Lord, we know that even in that situation, our standing before you is always unchanged, and it is always based upon the work of Jesus Christ, his obedience, his righteousness, his faithfulness to you. Lord, we see that our salvation is secure in him. Lord, it can never be altered. It can never be lost. Lord, that once we have entered into this covenant, Lord, we can never lose it, but we are held fast by you. Lord, this is the hope that sinners need. Lord, not a confidence in our own righteousness. Lord, there's no confidence at all there, because we see that, Lord, we are, even in our best state, a mixture of good and evil. And Lord, that there persists within us this flesh that does the very things that we hate. And so, Father, we thank you that you give such peace and comfort to sinners, that we have a mediator who is able to reconcile us to you. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you joyfully and willfully took up this role on our behalf. And we thank you, our Lord and Savior, that even now you continue to serve as our minister. Lord, in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle that has not been made with human hands. And that even now you are securing us before God. And you are working within us to bring our salvation to its completion. So we thank and praise you for your goodness to us. Lord, your kindness, your mercy, your grace. And we pray that you continue to give us grace upon grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his precious name that we pray and that we offer all of our worship and all of our amens to you in him and him alone. Amen.